If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching, then my name's Dave, and it is lovely to be with you this morning. Let me just introduce myself a little bit in case you don't know me. As Sue was saying, I'm an elder at Mosaic Church in Leeds. I've been in Leeds for 13 years. Me and my wife got married in this church, and so it's really close to my heart. I'm also a part-time student. I'm studying for an MA in theology. I work part-time for something called Leeds School of Theology, and I'm married, and I've got two kids as well. And this morning, I was kind of asked to come in and preach over the summer, and I said, I can probably do that, but I'm going to really struggle to write anything new. And he said, that's fine, come and speak on something you've spoken on before. And I said, great, I'll do that. And so I wanted to speak on something that's very close to my heart. I want to speak on the church. I want to speak on loving the church. And so I got a preach out from a few years ago that I was like, oh, that's quite a good one. But then as I went through it, I was like, no, I don't like what I said 3 years ago. That bit's changed. It's not very good. This bit, I think I've got a new point that I want to say. So in effect, I've written a new preach. And it's much better than the one that was 3 years ago, I think. I'm hoping so anyway. I think loving the church is so important for me personally. It's one of our core values at Leeds School of Theology. We draw from students from over 45 different churches. One of the things we say to people who come on the course is, if you're not part of a local church, join a local church, because it's essential to your walk as a Christian. But I wonder if I said to you this morning, what do you think of church, or what does church mean to you? I imagine I get a few different answers. For many of you, I imagine church is an extremely important thing in your life, something that you prioritise. It's probably a place of people where you can identify, you found healing and wholeness, a place of support through the difficulties of life. For others of you, if I said, what does church mean? There'd be a story, there'd be a person, there'd be potentially a hurt or a pain that you'd want to talk about, something where church wasn't everything that it claimed it was going to be. And so for you now, being a part of a church is an uncertain process. How much do you want to be involved in the life of the church? And I've met lots of people over the years who say, I love Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus, I just really don't want anything to do with the local church. And I can understand those frustrations a little bit. As I said, I'm an elder at a church. I teach a lot of people from a lot of different churches. I've been in church on and off for kind of the vast majority of my life, and mostly over the last 13 years. So I'm not naive to being in a church. Church is not the easiest place to be because of you guys. And because of me, unfortunately, I'm not an easy person to be in a church with, and you guys aren't easy people to be in church with. That's the problem. We make church very difficult sometimes. Charles Spurgeon had this great quote that he said, if you found the perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it, because you would make it imperfect. So I can understand there's pain and there's hurt there. I can understand there's difficulty, but here's my core conviction. Despite its flaws, despite the pain and the hurt that people in church have caused us over the years, God calls us to love the church. God calls us to prioritize the church. More than that, and here's my maybe slightly bold claim, I think God calls us to orientate our entire life around the church. I think he calls us to reorientate ourselves around the family of God. Now, if you'd have told me 10, 15 years ago, Dave, one day you'll be preaching in a local church about loving the local church and about the local church being the thing you should orientate your whole life around, I'd have said you were crazy, you were mad, and maybe you think I'm a little bit mad saying that now. But I want us to start by listening to some words from Jesus in Matthew 12. We're going to dot around a few different scriptures, so if you want to follow me, grab one of the pew Bibles. So we're going to be in Matthew 12 in verse 46 to begin with. It says, while Jesus was still speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside and wanted to speak to him. Someone told him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And we live in a culture where as somebody grows up, it's very normal for them to leave home and very normal for them to live often hundreds of miles away from their family. My in-laws are 4 hours drive away. My dad is an hour and a half drive away. My mum is 2 hours drive away. I don't live close to my family at all. But in Jesus's time, none of that was normal. That would have been considered bizarre. Your biological family was the center of your world, and getting married and having children was a way of preserving your family line, your family heritage, but it was also a way of enacting God's blessing that he'd given the whole of humanity. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, have babies, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground.'" But then Jesus comes along and he ushers in a new reality with his words. He says, "I love my biological family, but now my real family is my spiritual family. They are my mother and my brothers." Now don't get me wrong, Jesus really does love his biological family. And when he's dying on the cross in John 19, John writes, "Near the cross, 19:25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Jesus is on the cross, but he sees his mom and he wants to make sure somebody is going to look after her. But interestingly, who does he call on? He doesn't call on his biological brothers. He calls on one of his disciples and said, this is now your mother. You need to look after her. You need to take her into your home." Jesus shifts the focus away from the biological family and onto the family of God. She's so radical in that culture. It's radical in our culture. Getting married and having children are still good gifts from God. I'm married, I've got two kids. I fully affirm that marriage and kids are wonderful things if we're blessed with the gift of those, but they're no longer the ultimate thing. Jesus says they are no longer the thing that you are to orientate your whole life around attaining. Jesus says, now you're called to prioritize the family of God. You have more brothers and sisters than you realize. You have mothers and fathers that you never knew about. You have grandparents and aunties and uncles. Your life is now to be seen through the lens of being part of a wider family, a spiritual family. I would go so far as to say that for a Christian, being a part of a local church is the most important part of your walk with God. More important than reading a Bible, more important than prayer. I know that sounds crazy. But also the way a local church functions as a spiritual family will have the biggest impact on your life, bigger than anything else. When you're part of a family who functions as a family, that feeds your walk with God more than anything else will. And it also displays to the world something of the love of God more than anything else will as well. Now, if the church is that important, a key question to ask is, what does God say about the church? Why does God say the church is that important? Can I back up my claim? And how does that help us to love the church? So to help us unpack this question, we're going to look briefly at the Apostle Paul and the words from Acts 9 that were read out for me. Much of the New Testament is about Paul's hard work and his sacrifice for the church. He puts all of his energy into telling people about Jesus, seeing new churches planted and supporting existing churches as they face persecution and difficulty. If you read about Paul's life, he loves the church. But what's fascinating is he didn't always. And earlier in his life, Paul hated the church. He tried to destroy it, and Paul didn't grow up as a Christian. He wasn't part of the local church youth group. He was a Jewish boy, and he grew into a very zealous Jewish religious man. He followed God's law passionately, And his desire was to see everybody else follow God's law and live in a righteous way. And he describes his former life in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to look there, Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. And this is Paul kind of thinking back to how he was. And he says, if someone else thinks they have a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, which is what God had commanded Abraham to be a sign of the people of God, of the people of Israel, he was part of God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, so he's descended from some of the best of the bunch. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, he's like, I followed God's law meticulously. I didn't pick and choose what to follow. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Paul was so passionate for God, he was trying to destroy the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. In the sense that he's like, I obeyed the law absolutely. This was Paul in Paul's own words. His pursuit of righteousness through obedience to the law is faultless. And it's hard for us to picture what Paul would have been like, but more and more I'm convinced that he has more in common with kind of a modern day religious fundamentalist than anything else. When I look around the world and think, what would Paul have been like? That's the kind of image that comes to mind. Just not an easy person to have over for like a coffee and a chat. It would just be intense. So Paul is so zealous for God that when this new movement of Jesus believers comes into being, Paul sees them as a threat. A threat to the righteous living he believed God has called his people to. He sees the church as false teachers, as false prophets, idolaters, and therefore dangerous. And so it's kind of not surprising for Paul that he wants to destroy the church. He thinks in his mind at the time that's how to protect the people of God, the Jewish people. But then you've got to ask, how on earth does he come to a place where he's like, I love the church. The church is amazing. I want to give my whole life to serve the church. And Acts 9 describes the key moment. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 9, 1 to 5. Meanwhile, Saul, which confusingly is Paul's Jewish name, so every time I say Saul, it's really Paul, which is his Greek name. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So you can imagine him walking around just going, I want to kill them. I want to destroy them. I want to wipe them off the face of the earth. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, who belonged to Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Paul is wanting to go to Damascus, to go to the synagogues and the Jewish people there. So if he finds anybody who says Jesus is the Messiah, he can arrest them. He can protect the synagogues. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul has this dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus. Jesus appears to Paul and he confronts Paul about his persecution of the church. But this encounter has a dramatic effect, a transformative effect on Paul, so much so that later in Acts 9, end of verse 19, it says Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So Paul gets to Damascus, but he doesn't immediately go to the Jews. He goes to the disciples of Jesus. And then at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He went there to fight. If you believe in Jesus, I'm coming to arrest you. He meets Jesus on the road and then he's in the synagogues going, I was wrong. I was wrong. Jesus is actually the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished, unsurprisingly, and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul puts his faith in Jesus. He claims that Jesus is the Messiah and he gives himself to serving the church. So why does he do, what's the big transformation? And yes, it's seeing Jesus risen from the dead. If somebody sees Jesus risen from the dead, they're going to think, wow, he's an important guy. But for Paul, it's more than that. For Paul, seeing Jesus raised from the dead was everything for his mind and how he viewed God and the world. For Paul, Christ being raised from the dead vindicated Jesus as the Messiah that God had promised. Because Paul knew that God had promised that one day, there would be a resurrection of the dead. One day, at the final judgment, there would be a resurrection of the dead. God would raise those who lived righteously to life. But he thought that was going to happen at the end of time. His encounter with Jesus, risen from the dead, meant that Jesus could be none other than the righteous. But rather than the righteous being a whole load of people, Paul realizes that God has raised the righteous, but the righteous is one person, Jesus. Jesus is the one who truly lived the righteous life that God desired. That was what Neil was talking about in the kids' talk earlier. And this is huge. This is mind-blowing for Paul, because for Paul, he had believed that the goal for God's people was observance of the law. And that through observance of the law, people could display to God a righteousness and thus become part of the resurrection of the dead. But if Jesus has been raised, if Jesus is the righteous one, then the goal for God's people has changed. Rather than righteousness being something that could be attained through observance to the law, righteousness was now found through being united with the righteous one. Righteousness was to be found by being united with Jesus. The question for Paul then becomes, how do you get united to Jesus? How do you become one with the righteous one? How do you find yourself in the righteous one, in Christ? In fact, the phrase of being in Christ becomes one of Paul's favorite phrases. He uses it over 80 times in his writings. This encounter with the risen Jesus flips Paul's understanding of who Jesus is on its head. Paul had thought Jesus is he's a failed wannabe Messiah who rightly got killed on a cross. In fact, he realizes, no, Jesus has been raised to life. He was and is the promised Messiah. He is more than that. He is God's own son, the righteous one, raised to life. But in the same encounter, what Paul hears Jesus say flips Paul's understanding of the church on its head. Paul had thought that the followers of Jesus was a dangerous religious sect, a group that needed to be destroyed. But in his encounter with Jesus, he hears Jesus say something that changes his mind completely. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute?" He doesn't say, "Why do you persecute the church?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus tells Paul that his persecution of the church is not just persecution of a religious sect, not just persecution of a group of people. It is persecution of Jesus himself. It's persecution of the risen Son of God himself. Jesus reveals to Paul that the followers of Jesus, those who are disciples of the way, the followers of Jesus and Jesus himself are united. They are to be thought of as one. The righteous one and those who follow the righteous one are united together. Which for Paul means, if the goal is to be found in Christ, if the goal is to be found united to the righteous one, the goal also must mean you have to be part of the church. The church's identity for Paul becomes everything. Which is why he gives his whole life to telling people about Jesus and planting churches. Because he sees the two as inseparable. This is God's revelation about who the church is, who you are, who I am. The worldwide church, the family of God. We're not just united to one another. We are one with Christ. We are righteous because we're united with the righteous one. We are raised from the dead because the righteous one has been raised. We are dead to sin because he died to sin. If you are a Christian, you are part of the church and you are one with Jesus. And you see how Paul, it's like a domino effect for Paul, how this understanding outworks itself in his theology about the church. Paul speaks about believers being baptized with Christ. In Romans 6, he talks about them being united with him in his death and raised to new life as Christ is raised. Paul is saying, when you go into the waters and come back out the waters, it is as though you are united with Jesus in his death on the cross and raised as Christ was raised from the dead. You are one with him in death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about the church as one body made up of many members. It's one body, and the whole body is Christ. And it's made up of many parts, but the many parts come together to form one unit, one entity, one body. And that body is made up of different genders, different races, different classes, different backgrounds. There's nothing that separates that body. There's nothing that prevents people from coming into that body, because Jesus has said all are welcome because of my death and resurrection. And then in Romans 8:17, Paul writes, Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Being one with Christ means we are counted as God's children, as Jesus is counted as God's child. It means we are heirs, but we are co-heirs with Christ. As Christ will receive the new heavens and the new earth, so will we. As Christ receives a place of honor with the Father, so will we. The revelation from God is that the church, you and I, have been united with Jesus, the risen one, that we are found in him, we are found in the righteous one, and therefore we receive the benefits, the accolades, and the identity of the Son. Our identity as the church is so much higher than we realize. We are so much more valued and loved by God than we are aware of. And one thing you may have spotted is all the language about the church in the New Testament is plural. It's corporate. The church is not about separate individuals coming together. It's about a family who, even when they are apart, are together. When we come together on a Sunday or another gathering, we emphasize the fact that we're family. But when we are disparate from one another, we remain as family. We remain as one with each other. There's a lot of questions we get asked at Leeds School of Theology about, can you be a Christian and not part of a church? And I say, no, you can't be a Christian and not part of a church. Because to be a Christian is to be part of the church. You might not attend a local church. You might not rock up on a Sunday and sing some songs. But you can do nothing about your identity as being part of the redeemed people of God who've been raised with the righteous one. So if you're a solo Christian, a lone ranger, you're still part of the church. You're just not getting any of the benefits of being around spiritual brothers and sisters who can support you. At the start, I asked, what does the church mean to you? And I said that God calls us to orientate our whole lives around the church. I hope what you see, what I've come to see over the years, and I'm slightly slow on this kind of thing, church is not about the Sunday gathering, though it's important. Church is not about preaching, though preaching is important. Church is not about the songs we sing, though we can have preferences, and that's okay. Church is it's not about the building, which we all know. But it's really not about the building. So whether we meet here or in homes or we rent places, it doesn't really matter. Church isn't about the leadership structures, even though we can have different opinions about what those are. Church isn't even about how we behave. Church is more than this. Church is our core identity as the people of God. Church is our reality, that we are one with Jesus, and one day we will see him face to face. Church is our family, brothers and sisters to one another now and in the life to come. Church is something we are called into and something that radically changes how we think about ourselves and others. Your life with Christ is not just your life with Christ. It's your life together with the church worldwide and what God has done through Christ to reconcile and redeem humanity to himself. That means when you gather together, churches, of course, it's messy and it's difficult. And church in this life is still full of broken people and difficult seasons and hard work and endless rotas. The rotas will never end this side of heaven. You can't do anything about that. But those things ultimately don't define who we are as church. God has called us into a spiritual family, and he talks about this family where the orphan and the widow find a family, where the fatherless find fathers, where the lost are found, where the hurting are healed, where those in darkness come and they see light, where those who cannot bear children can become fathers and mothers to spiritual children. I have a wife and we have two kids. We talk a lot about what's the most important thing for our family. And the thing we come back to time and time again is the most important thing for our family is that we're part of a local church. Our kids need to grow up knowing that our family, my wife and I, are important. In fact, we'll probably be the most significant relationship for them. But they are part of a wider family. There are spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunties and uncles who can input and shape them in ways that we cannot do. There are voices that they can hear speak into their lives that we cannot provide. They need to know that our identity as a family is we are part of a community that believe we have been raised with the righteous one, raised with Christ. They need other people to help them and support them in that work. They need in that walk. They need other role models to look at. Because at some point they'll realise that we're not cool. At some point. I think it'll take a while, because me and my wife are pretty cool. But at some point they'll realise, hang on, I need to figure this out for myself. It was inspiring but saddening to hear of Barbara dying. Barbara, 101 years old. I want my kids to know somebody like Barbara. I want my kids to be in a church where they can go, you're 101 and you still follow Jesus after all you've seen and all you've been through. I need to hear from you. What does it look like for us to love the church and orientate ourselves around us? One is grasping our identity, who we truly are. Secondly, we need to be present. We've got to be present with the church, even when that's difficult. And I've had the Sunday where you wake up and go, I don't want to go. I've had the small group night where you go, I don't want to see them. I want to see some other people. I've had the phone ring and the name appear. It's like, I don't want to talk to you. I really don't want to talk to you. In fact, I'm not going to talk to you. Me and my wife, we got an email. We got an email the other week, and it was a really horrible email. It was vicious, it was aggressive, it was cruel. And it just came from somebody who's really broken. And we need to meet with them, we need to talk to them, we need to sit down and try and reconcile with them. I don't want to do that. I had a number of evenings where I was like, let's leave this church and go and find another one where that person's not at. And we thought, no, that's a daft idea because they're in every church. But even when we get that cruel email, even when the temptation is, let's just leave it, let's just sack it off, let's just go and be individual Christians doing our own thing. You can listen to great worship music on YouTube, you can find much better preachers than this on YouTube, you can have a great worship service at home where you're like, no. We're called to be family, and family is difficult and family is hard, but we are called to love one another and serve one another because in God's wisdom, that is how he displays himself to the world. Broken people coming together and reconciling to one another and showing forgiveness to one another and caring for one another through difficulty. Being present means coming together and standing and worshipping alongside one another. I can worship differently at home than when I come to a church building. I'll dance a little bit more at home. I'll be a little bit more exuberant. I'll sing louder. I'm tone deaf, so I don't want to punish people who come to church on a Sunday by singing too loudly. But there's something lacking when I worship at home, and it's seeing other people worship. When I come on a Sunday and I see people worshiping, I hear people singing, it stirs my faith. It's the encouragement of mutual faith. We love the church and orientate ourselves around the church by being present. Sometimes it means choosing to invite people in where it's hard. You know, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. It's amazing. But sometimes it's hard and it's intangible. Confessing your sin to God is the right thing to do. You know, Scripture also calls us to confess our sins to one another. Why would it ask us to do that? It's because when I confess my sin to a couple of friends who I confess a lot of sin to, when I look at them and they look at me and they say, God loves you and God forgives you and God accepts you, that is so powerful than me just sat in my room trying to convince myself that God does that. when they say, no, the truth is, this is who God sees you to be, it makes the grace of God tangible to me. It makes the acceptance of God tangible to me. When someone hears your pain and says, let me pray for you, and they place a hand on your shoulder to show they stand alongside you, God's comfort becomes real to you. When someone hears your story and they visibly light up and celebrate, it's a picture of God's delight over you. Lastly, it means praying for the church. As we pray, we invite God in to soften our hearts and change our hearts, to help us see the church as he does. We are called to love the church. We're called to be a part of the church. We're called to orientate our lives around the church. You know, when I was thinking, I was like, this is a marriage. This is a wedding celebration. I've done a fair few weddings, and what do you say when the bride and groom come together? You bind their hands and you hold them up. Those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. That's what God has done with himself and humanity, with the church. He binds the church with the hands of Jesus and the hands of the church. And he says, those who God has joined together, let no one separate. Just to end, I want to pray Paul's prayer from Philippians chapter 1, a prayer of love for the church. I want to pray this because this is what I was praying for you guys this morning. It's what I pray regularly for my church, and I hope that as I pray it, you hear the words and you go, you know what, that's true. That's true for how I think about the church. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, so that you may be pure, so that you may be blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.